listening to a podcast presentation from Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. Today we're completing our Easter series called Tell Your Story. Easter Sunday message, John 18 and 20. Today we're going to be continuing with our Easter series called Tell Your Story. It was about 6 weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer. Joni and I were having a meeting with my supervisor. And one of the things that he challenged us to was to dig into the scriptures, to look at the significance of our story and the story of where Jesus interacted and intersected our own lives. And he pointed us to a couple of scriptures. Number one, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power. And this power is going to give you the fuel necessary for you to be my witnesses wherever you go. And so what is something that a witness does? A witness shares what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they've encountered. That's the responsibility a witness has. It's not to know everything. It's just to know, here's what I've seen. He also turned us to Revelation chapter 12, and it's talking about the defeat of our enemy, the devil. And it says that the saints, the people who belong to Christ, overcame the devil through the blood of the Lamb, through Jesus' death on the cross, and through the word of their testimony. And so you may not know this, but you have an incredibly significant story where Jesus Christ intersected your life. Some of you may be in the spot where you can point to this one crisis moment where, you know, God rescued you. And other times it may be you're just kind of still exploring this idea of who Jesus is and what he's done. But to know the power of our story, whether, you know, we've got this long testimony of all the terrible things we've done, or whether it was a little bit less, you know, dramatic, it's still significant. A person who is pulled from a fire, whether they're pulled from the first floor or the 101st floor, still is rescued. And each one of us has needed Jesus Christ to go the whole way for us, to rescue us and to pull us from that fire. And so we are going to be in John chapter 18, 19, and 20 today, and going to be telling the story of Jesus and the Jesus' last couple of days. Last week, we talked about the story of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and how Jesus brought him back to life. Everybody in the family had gathered in order to mark the passing of Lazarus, that he had died. And so while they're all gathered, John 12 tells us that instead of a funeral, they end up having a party. And one of Jesus's best friends on the earth, Lazarus, his sister Mary, his sister Martha, were so enthralled that he'd brought Lazarus back to life that Mary goes out and she spends what would have been a year's wages on this incredibly expensive ointment. To call it perfume would be too girly, but it's this ointment that would make you smell, whoever was touched by this ointment would smell for days and days and days and smell like a king. And so Mary takes it, she pours it out upon Jesus' head, and one of the disciples named Judas gets bent out of shape. Now, he's been bent out of shape for a while, but he really gets bent here because he says, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And okay, that's a point. However, Jesus says, you're always going to have the poor, but she's doing this to prepare me for burial. For Judas, this was the last straw. He wasn't saying this because he was concerned about the poor. He's saying this because he was the guy in charge of the disciples' wallet. And so as a group of, you know, 13 guys traveling around, they had one guy who carried a very manly man purse. And it was Judas. It had the money in it, and that was for if they needed to go somewhere and buy food, or if Jesus wanted to give money to the poor, you know, he was the guy carrying it. What no one knew except for Jesus and Judas is that Judas would help himself to the wallet and kind of spend money out of this common purse. So when he's saying this should have been sold and money given to the poor, what he's actually saying is, I wish I would have had access to this. And at this particular point, Jesus has been declaring over and over and over again, my kingdom is not of this world. And we see in John 12, Luke 22, Mark 14, and Matthew 26, that Judas says, I have had enough. And I'm going to see if I can make some money, and I'm going to tell the Pharisees where Jesus is. Because reading through the scriptures, we see that the Pharisees are looking for a way. The religious leaders are trying to find a place where they can encounter Jesus, where he's not surrounded by crowds. Because the crowds absolutely love Jesus. They love everything that he's doing. He speaks as one who has authority, as one who has compassion. And the only time he has a harsh word is when he's correcting the religious leaders. So they just love him. And the religious leaders are attempting to get him in a quiet spot so that they can arrest him, trump up some charges, and have him executed. They can't do that after he's surrounded by 5,000 people in a loving crowd. Judas says, guys, I have the ways and means for this to happen. What do you give me for telling you where Jesus will be in a nice, quiet place when no one else is around? And they debated for a while and they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver might seem like a lot of silver. It was actually the price of a cow in the scriptures. So Judas agrees to betray Jesus for the price of a cow. We go to John chapter 18. Jesus has just declared to his disciples, it's now time for this final thing to come down. I'm going to be killed. He goes to a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's there and he's praying. And Judas shows up with a group of soldiers. And these aren't your regular type of soldiers. These are soldiers that were servants of the high priests. These were soldiers that would have been kind of almost like mercenaries. And they show up in the garden. And Judas comes over to where Jesus is. And he comes over and he greets them with the greeting of a dear friend. He comes up and kisses him on both sides of his face. And he says, you're going to do this with a kiss? And the guys in the crowd who are the guards and the hired soldiers say, we're here for Jesus. We're here to take him away. And Jesus says, I am he. And at that declaration, it says they were all knocked to the ground. Peter and the other disciples who had sworn they were going to stand with Jesus and never turn their back on him, they start to bail. Peter, the one guy who had brought a weapon with him, pulls out a sword. He's going to stop these hired soldiers from taking Jesus away. And remember, Peter's a fisherman. He's got a sword. He's not great with a sword. He could gut a fish, but he's not great with a sword. And so he goes up, and there's a guy named Malchus who's probably closest to where Jesus is. And Peter goes all and starts waving the sword around. And he makes contact. How do you cut a guy's ear off? I have no idea. But Peter comes in with the sword, and he takes Malchus's ear off. One of the other Gospels records that Jesus tells him, put away your sword. And he goes down and he bends down, he picks up the ear and he reattaches it to Malchus's head. And then Jesus is carted away to stand trial. Several things are going on. Jesus is totally alone. There's no one with him. The ones who had said they were going to stand with him have bailed. There was a failed attempt to protect his life that, Peter just is absolutely blown away. So he's hiding out somewhere. And Jesus is being taken into the temple courts, probably led by the chief priest's servant, Malchus, who had just healed his ear. What are you doing if you're Malchus? You're taking this guy on trumped up charges to be tried, and you know he's going to be executed because you've heard what the priests are saying. And you just had your head split open, an ear removed from your skull, and then reattached by this guy. What are you thinking? You're probably going, hold it together. He deserves this. But maybe he is the Son of God. Jesus is taken before the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. He is challenged by the religious leaders. Tell us if you're the Son of God. And he gives them no answer. They send him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect over the area. And Pilate's really excited to see him because he wants to interview and interact with him. And he's going back and forth, and he's trying to get Jesus to talk to him. And he says, don't you know I have the authority to kill you? And Jesus says, you have no authority except that which has been given to you by my Father in heaven. And from that moment, Pilate's trying to have him turned loose. The crowd starts to scream, kill him. We want him dead. And Pilate's standing up front and says, I have the power to release a prisoner. We have the insurrectionist Barabbas. Or we have Jesus, who is the Son of God. The crowd starts screaming, crucify him. Jesus, crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas. Why would the crowd, who up until this point, every time we've seen a crowd, they've been on Jesus' side, they love him. Well, remember, Colby referenced a little earlier, the Passover meal. Just about everyone would have celebrated the Passover meal that evening, and they would be at home with their families. So where does the crowd come from? The crowd is a bunch of hirelings that have been gathered to help with this sham trial to call for Jesus' crucifixion. Vast majority of people in Jerusalem would have no clue what was happening to Jesus. Pilate says, okay, we'll turn him over to crucify him, but first of all, we're going to have him beat. So they take him and have one of the Roman soldiers tie him to a post and beat him with a cat of nine tails, leaving him bloody and bruised. Some other soldiers take these Jerusalem thorns, which are about 6 inches long, and weaves them into this crown and puts it upon Jesus' head. And they take turns taking a big stick and whacking him on the head with it. Then they cover up his face and they beat him. And they say, hey, you're a prophet. Tell us who hit you. And they're spitting on him and pulling his beard, ripping him up. And he's suffering. He finally gets the death sentence. And Jesus carries his cross out to the place of the skull. And he's crucified, nailed to a tree between two thieves. He hangs there from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. As the average Jerusalem Joe wakes up, they go outside the city. There's a big commotion. And they see the one who a week earlier had ridden in on a donkey. And they're shouting, God save us, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here comes the king. So they're declaring this. Now he's hanging on a cross. Alone. Family not around, just his mom. Hanging there. Verse 28, chapter 19, John. After all this, Jesus, knowing that it was all now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I'm thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. And they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation. And so Sabbath is beginning to approach. They don't want to leave Jesus hanging on the cross. So one of the soldiers comes up. And usually they would just break their legs. But there was a prophecy that said that the Lamb of God would not have any broken legs. So instead they come with a spear and they jab it into Jesus' side. And blood and water poured out. And he's dead. One of Jesus' disciples by the name of Joseph kind of barters to get into a spot where he can take Jesus' body and have it laid in a tomb where no one has been laid before. It's the Sabbath. Jesus' body is not fully prepared. All of his disciples kind of gather in quiet and in hiding in Jerusalem, not knowing what they're going to do. They just know that their Savior's dead. They're rehearsing the story. Remember when he used to say he was going to be killed and rise again? I don't see how this could happen. We thought we were seeing the kingdom of God come here in power. Think of all the things that he's done in our lives. They have those 3 days to think about the times when he had brought healing into their lives. When there was a lady named Mary Magdalene, it says, who had been oppressed by 7 evil spirits. So then Jesus cast those out and their lives were totally transformed and totally different because of what he'd done. And now he's dead. Chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He did not go in. Simon Peter came and following him went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth there and the face cloth, which had been Jesus' head, not lying with the other linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary showed up to finish the burial procedures. She gets there and the tomb is empty. The cloth is just laying there, and some person folded up the one that had been around his head. What's worse than your Savior dying? It's your Savior, now his body's missing. And she runs and gets the guys and says, guys, he's not there. And Peter and John run. And John sees it and John believes. Peter's like, what's going on here? And they both leave and they abandon. I don't know if this is typical guy stuff, not paying attention to the woman's feelings as she's here, you know, crying her eyes out. You know, Peter and John come. Yep, that's what it is. He's not here. And they leave. And there's Mary. She stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried away his body, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And he said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the Lord, to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Mary, in her utmost grief, loneliness, solitary, abandonment, can't even see straight because she's crying, peeks into the tomb again just to see. I don't know if you've ever come across something where you almost can't. It's something so bad. You look at it and you look away. It's like, now I really have to see. Did I really see what I saw? And she looks into the tomb one more time. And instead of just the cloth, she sees two men in there. We didn't get the "who are you." She just says, "What have you done with my Lord?" And they're saying, "He's not here." And she's just weeping and she leaves and runs into Jesus. And she's got the sobs going. We get the sobs going. Sometimes it's hard to see. You get the sinuses clearing out. It's just one of those things. It's just you're there. And he said, "Mary, who are you looking for?" "I'm looking for the Lord. Looking for the Lord." He speaks her name. Everything changes when she recognizes. In that second, every bit of disappointment, every bit of fear, every bit of every unknown is wiped away as the Savior is here. And the things that he'd said that they had not quite got at the beginning, she starts to be able to put them together. And she's so thankful. What am I supposed to do? And he says, "I want you to go and tell what you've seen. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to be ascending into heaven, but I want you to go tell the disciples I'm alive. I'm alive." And she gets to be the one who goes and trumpets this. And Peter and John get to be a part of the communication, but she's declaring this over and over and over again. And when I'm reading through this, and for me, Easter is a very significant day, not just because I belong to Jesus Christ, but because it was on Easter of 1972 that my mama prayed with me to receive Jesus. I was very small at the time, but I knew what I was doing. I mean, I was 3 years old, but I was kind of born 25-ish. You know, had that whole firstborn thing where you hang out with adults because kids are so, illogical, and they run around like crazy. And so I was with the adults. And I can remember going to church. We went to RCF at the time. I was meeting in a 7-Eleven, or no, the 7-Up bottling company on Terminal Way. And I can remember coming back from that one day, and he had talked about Jesus, and he talked about how Jesus in your heart, and I prayed to receive him. So I was thinking about it. This is 42 Easters ago for me. And to come down to this very familiar story of abandonment, rejection, the curse of sin, and to see Jesus Christ come to life, it never gets old. In the same way, when you tell a story about being brought from death to life, or where there was something where you're going through something terrible and God brings a miracle, where you never get tired of telling the same story. One of my favorite stories is a story about my daughter, Elise, when she was born. When the doctor came and checked Joni to say, is the baby going to be coming in the next, couple hours? She said, "You've got 3 hours at least. I'm going to go to medical records." So I'm left alone with a woman who's been induced to labor in the delivery room. And all of a sudden, she gets that face. The face that the child is coming. And she tells me the child is coming. I said, "No, the baby's not coming because the doctor's not here. And if the doctor comes and the doctor gets the baby, and that's how it works. I mean, there's all this stuff." And she says, "You need to check and see if the baby's coming." It's like, dude, I would prefer not to. She says, "Check." And she gets that, and when the woman gets that look, you just do it. And I can remember looking under and thinking, there's a baby coming. And so I was just like, all right, I kid you not, because babies are slippery little things. All right. Two hands. You don't do one hand. Play baseball. You're taught you catch with two hands. And so baby's coming. She says, "I'm going to push." And it was one of those, I don't know if it was the third delivery, and it's just the easiest one or what. But it was just like, boom, out of a cannon, this child comes. Literally catch her head with my left hand, grab her foot with my right. And it's like I just caught a fish, holding it up like this. She's like, what is it? I said, "It's a girl." And in my family, we grew up with four boys, and I had two boys before them. I didn't know my people could create these kind. But I'm looking at it. I got to tell you, I went in the corner, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, because I just caught a baby. And it was my baby, and it was a girl child. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to give this away to a boy someday that they get married, and that's crazy. And but to wrestle through this, like, that story's 17 years old. But it's as fresh as it was yesterday because of the life that it brought into our family. Of the joy. You know, my daughter saying, "Daddy, thank you for not dropping me on my head when I was born." And to be able to rehearse something like that, the power of Jesus' story in our life and where he's intersected our lives is that much more significant. And just like Mary Magdalene, just like the disciples, we can have these pictures about who Jesus is, about what he's done. And we can kind of create him in our own image, thinking, well, this is kind of what I would expect him to do. One of the things that this Easter I'm thinking about is that Jesus intersects our life in a way where he meets us where he's least expected. And if there's areas in our lives where maybe we've never come to realize the saving forgiveness that comes where Jesus takes away our sins, where we experience the significant power of repentance, of turning from one way of thinking to turn to a different way to follow after him. Or maybe we're people we've been living our life and kind of functioning on autopilot, and God's on our radar, but he's kind of out here. And Jesus wants to step into our life and remind us of the relationship that he has begun with us, and to renew that, not so we can work our way back to him, but so we can step into the life that he has for us and to begin to share and to tell the story that he's put in our hearts. This news about Jesus being alive is a testimony that we declare with every action we do every day. But at a time like this, to be able to say, why is this a big deal? One of my buddies is a pastor in Los Angeles, and he says, this is like the Super Bowl. I mean, people get excited about the Super Bowl. Easter's the day where we have the opportunity, we have the platform to be able to declare, this is the hope of our life, is Jesus Christ is alive. That which was dead is alive. He overcame the power of death. He overcame the power of sickness. He brought healing, wholeness, and restoration to all who would receive him, not based upon what we've done or our merits or having deserved it, but because of who he is. And when we declare that, we are not saying, you know, we're better than anybody else. We're saying we have an answer to life. And maybe we don't know, maybe we're not real smart, we're not real educated, maybe we are. But when we know Jesus, all we're doing is we're witnessing to someone who is greater than us, who has done something we could never do, and that's to bring hope, salvation, and life to us. I'm going to invite Tim to come on up. And these last few weeks, we've been taking time to share our stories about time when Jesus had intersected us. And we're going to continue doing this over these next several weeks. I'm liking hearing from people in our church family as they share, here's what Jesus has done for me. And so, Tim, will you share?
Morning, everyone. My name is Tim. If Louis asked us to think in terms of our life was a title of a book, and if my life was the title of a book, I think I would call it A Tale of Two Timmies, because the prodigal son and joining the whale have already been taken. So, Tale of Two Timmies. I was born at an early age, like many of you, into a Christian family. So all I'd known my whole life was the Lord and going to church. I sealed the deal when I was in third grade at Mount Lassen, at an Assemblies of God camp in Mount Lassen, California. You know, officially put my name on the line. My parents raised me, you know, in church. And, they made their mistakes. I was probably raised a little too religiously. But on the other hand, they taught me how to hear from the Lord. And they taught me a love for God's word that I've always been appreciative of with them. My mom liked to tell the story of my first prayer. When I was first learning to talk, I called Jesus Gigi, and my parents called me Timmy. And I'd gotten in trouble, apparently, and my mom went to the room. She sent me to my room, and I was on my knees, and she heard me say, "Gigi, Timmy, nigh boy, amen." And, you know, I've been praying that same prayer the rest of this time. So life goes on, and you grow up, and, you know, life happens, good times, bad times, and I remember getting to a point, though, where I was really starting to have some struggles, I was struggling with the fact that no matter how hard I was trying to be a good Timmy, involved with church, serving, doing everything, trying not to sin, trying not to make mistakes, bad things still happened. And it seemed right to me that I still suffered, you know, trying to do everything the right way, but I still suffered. And then the other thing I saw was I watched my parents start to take care of their parents in their old age. And with the foresight that the Lord had given me, I knew that there would come a day that that would be me. And it has come to pass, actually, over the last few years. And I tell you what, that freaked me out. I was thinking, I am not ready for this. I mean, life is too short. It's hard enough as it is. I'm having no fun. This doesn't seem right. And you know, when I decided to go down my own path, I wasn't mad at God. In fact, I told him, Lord, I want to go do my own thing. Just like the prodigal son told his dad, I want my inheritance. And you know what the Lord told me? He said, okay. He didn't say okay like, yeah, it's all right, or I approve. He said okay as, it's your choice, and I'm not going to try to stop you. So I did. Started down the path of having some fun. Early on in this process, though, I was still, you know, the two Timmys comes in, because I was like I had a double life, you know. I was still going to church, and I was still involved. And I remember this one time, our church finance, I was a treasurer at this little Assemblies of God church, and the finances were really just going down the toilet bad. And the Lord spoke to me one day, and he says, I tell you what, Jonah, you better get off this ship, because it's going down. Because your lifestyle, I can't bless the work of your hands here because of your lifestyle. And I said, okay, that makes sense. So I quit doing everything in church and just backed off and considered to have a good time. Well, you know, sins of generalization means that as I started to violate my principles and started to violate my conscience, one thing leads to another, and you wake up one day doing things that you had never dreamed possible. And you know, when that, at the risk of mixing my allegories, Colby, prodigal son and Jonah, but when that whale finally spit me out of the beach, I woke up, divorced, addicted, broken, trying to raise two girls on my own, barely holding on, and knowing that I had nobody else to blame but myself. And thinking, I don't know what to do. I found myself one evening in a Sunday night service, which was unusual because at that time I wasn't much of a Sunday night service kind of guy. And I was sitting there, and it was just kind of a normal, you know, back in the old days, you know, Sunday night services, you had testimonies, and you did this, you kind of did a little bit different. And somebody gave what we called back then a message in tongues, where they started speaking in tongues, and then everyone's quiet, and see if the Lord will give somebody the interpretation. And I'm sitting there, and the Lord gives me the interpretation. And I'm thinking, how can this be? This is not right. This isn't how it's supposed to work. And I kind of wrestled with it, but then I just did it, and I gave it forth, and I sat down, and I started weeping because I knew God had not given up on me. He had not given up on me. He still loved me. And 2 weeks later, I had a profound experience, much similar to one Pastor Willie shared with his story a few weeks ago. And 19 years later, I've never looked back because the Lord began to clean me up. He restored my life, gave me a new wife, gave me two new kids. My daughter Grace, we've always told Grace that she was named after both her grandmothers, which is true, but she was really named because of the grace that God had given me and a chance to do it over and a chance to do it right. Jesus told his disciples that he who is forgiven much loves much. And even today when I struggle with things like unforgiveness or serving or turning the other cheek or going the extra mile or just trying to love the unlovable, I will still think back to the things that I did and the thing that the Lord forgave me of, and it helps. Because he showed me the way, and he shows me how to do it, and he continues to show me how to do it. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you're struggling with something hard, and you're thinking about walking away, or maybe you've walked away and you're trying to find your way back, or maybe you're struggling with the concept, is there even a God? I am here to assure you that God is real and God is alive. And guess what? He loves you so very much. And he knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly what you need. And he's going to be faithful to provide that to you.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada. God bless you.